Mark 15 and verse 37. This is the word of God. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked if Jesus had already died. When he learned that from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And then to chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they went on their way to the tomb. They asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the woman went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And we end our reading there, and we thank God for this, his word. Lord, on Good Friday, it seemed that it was all over. The king was dead. But we thank you that today we know he's alive. And that's hard to understand. And for many, that's hard to believe. And we can't understand by ourselves. We can't believe by ourselves. We're thankful you do not leave us alone. So come, Holy Spirit. Brood over us. Help us to understand and help us to believe. We ask it for the glory of Jesus and for our good. Amen. So, was it all over? Was the story ended? It certainly seemed that way on Good Friday, didn't it? The king was dead, crucified, dead. Chapter 15, verse 37, we read, he breathed his last. Verse 39, we're told, he died. The Romans, by the way, were expert executioners. A senior officer was always on duty, and a spear was thrust into the side of Jesus just to make sure he was dead. And before Pilate allowed the body of Jesus to be released for burial, he made sure that Jesus was dead. He called the centurion, because he was surprised. Is he dead? And the centurion said, yes, he's dead. Was it all over? Well, it certainly seemed so, didn't it? The end of all the wonderful dreams, the hopes, the adventure for 3.5 years with the disciples. Jesus came with truth and life and love. He healed and he helped so many people. He brought grace and joy and peace, and now he's dead. Surely it's all over. Just another false hope. Everybody believed that it was over. Absolutely everybody. Nobody, as far as we can understand, believed that Jesus would rise again from the dead, except God, of course. Pilate, as we mentioned, thought he was dead. The Jewish leaders believed that he was dead. Even these women who came to the tomb to anoint a dead body believed he was dead. The cowardly disciples who were hiding away, they also thought he was dead. Surely it's over. Joseph of Arimathea, helped by Nicodemus to bury the body, they thought it was all over. Everybody thought it was over. The end. So Mark 16 and these first 8 verses should act like a bucket of ice-cold water thrown in our faces, because it brings reality to bear. He's not dead. He's alive. The King. The King is alive. This is not over. This is just a new beginning. And that's why we today, of all people in the world, should be excited and should be thankful. The world is in a shocking mess around us, isn't there? When you watch the news, is there any good news? The world is broken. We have the only answer. Because of the resurrection, Christians are the most blessed people in all the world, despite what they might be suffering, despite what might be going on around them. While other people who are not Christians are in grave danger, whether they understand it or not, or even whether they've been told it or not, they're in grave danger. The resurrection of Jesus means that Christians are the only ones who have the answer to the darkness and suffering around us, the brokenness that blights our generation. The resurrection of Jesus means that only Christians have the answer to our final enemy, death. Only Christians have the key to eternal life. Only Christians can truly worship like what we've done today. The resurrection means so much. Are you excited about the resurrection? Because we should be. We need to get beyond, you know, rituals and traditions. We need to get beyond culture and religion. We need to get beyond Easter eggs and legs of lamb. Although I've enjoyed one and I hope to enjoy the other in about a couple of hours' time. We've got to grasp the resurrection, the message that's so exciting, so astonishing. And I know if you're not a believer here today, it may seem wacky. It may seem, this is ridiculous nonsense. But can I tell you, the death and resurrection of Jesus, that's the key to truth, the key to life, the key, the answer to the brokenness of our world. Mark 16 is like a bucket of ice-cold water thrown in our faces to awaken us to reality. And what we see here in these verses, these 8 verses, are lots of surprises about the King. And the first one is this, the witnesses. That's the first surprise. I mean, why is it surprising that the first witnesses were women? Well, because back in those days, women were not considered credible witnesses for anything. I mean, they weren't allowed to testify in a court of law. And yet when God produced his most important redemptive act, the first witnesses were three women or ladies. But of course, we know that. We know that the gospel gives equal dignity to male and female, like nobody else had ever done in history before, and is missing in many parts of the world today. In Christ, there's no male and there's no female. We're all one in him. And to show it so, right at the very first day of resurrection message, to make it very clear, he sends three women to be the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Courage and loyalty and the desire to serve Jesus filled their hearts and minds. However, they either did not believe that Jesus was going to rise again from the dead, or they didn't understand what Jesus meant when he said, I'm going to rise again from the dead. But they'd been told, you know. Yes, they were there. And let's give credit to them, because the men were hiding away like little children. They were there. But for three times, at least, Mark records that Jesus said, I will die and I will rise again. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. So they either didn't understand it or they didn't believe it. So verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. So they came to the tomb to anoint a body. Let's not rush over this. A dead body. They came to express their love by anointing the corpse of Jesus with oils and perfumes, as was the custom of the day. And it didn't seem to cross their minds that Jesus had told the truth when he said, I will rise again from the dead. It didn't seem to cross their mind that his crucified body, which was laid in the tomb, would be raised to life. So, verse 2 and verse 3, very early in the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? For 3 years and more, they heard glorious teaching and amazing truth from the lips of Jesus. But there was so little impact as far as this essential doctrine of the faith, probably the most important doctrine of the faith, death and resurrection of Jesus. It didn't seem to dawn on them. And this can happen so easily to people like you and me. We can hear the truth many, many, many times. We can know what we're supposed to believe. We can know what the church believes. And yet not believe ourselves. So they, these three ladies, and us, we can be so close to the truth, we actually can touch it. We can hear it. We can feel it. But we can miss out on it. We can miss out on the significance of the resurrection. They were among the discipleship group. Are we getting the picture? They were in the family, we might say. But they missed the whole point. So the application of this is very important. We can be here. Maybe your first time you've been here. Or maybe it's your 1,000th time you've been here. We can hear, we can see, we can sing, we can pray, we can listen, and we can miss it all. We can miss the significance of every part of it. Because these witnesses, brave as they were, caring as they were, they didn't expect a resurrection. They didn't believe that Jesus would rise again from the dead. Do we? I'm asking you, do you believe that Jesus died and that he rose again? Because if you do, you're a Christian. And if you don't, you're not a Christian. See, most of us have been brought up in a resurrection-believing church, I trust. I think I know most of you. We've grown up in resurrection-believing churches. We've been brought up in Easter-preaching churches. But do we believe? Do we believe personally? Kind of? Open to it? Maybe? Not sure? Please, learn from these three ladies. Loyal? Tick. Caring? Absolutely. Tick. Brave? Absolutely. Tick. Believing? But grace reached out to these three ladies. Because these first witnesses, yes, they failed to understand or they failed to believe, but they were not disqualified. That's the good news. They were not disqualified because God's grace is greater than their sin of not understanding and not believing. And his grace is greater than our sin of not believing or understanding. But please don't waste the lesson again today. Understand what Jesus has done. Believe what Jesus has done. And we're not talking about just vague notions. Okay, yeah, right. I believe he died and rose again. Not just talking about a religious seeking or a religious feeling or a feel-good factor. You know, Easter is about new life and Jesus came to life. Yeah, blah, 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 blah. Religious nonsense. No, we're not talking about this. We're not talking about transferred faith or inherited faith from either your parents or your family or your church. We're talking about individual faith that says, yes, I believe the facts in my head and it's been transferred into my heart as I believe it for myself. And then I put my faith in the living Jesus. That's the first surprise. They did not expect a risen king. The second surprise is the message. An amazing message. What an announcement that was in verses 4 to 6. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. What an announcement. Lots of announcements are made every day. You know, a marriage is going to take place or a baby is expected. Wonderful news. I hope my family aren't going to be too annoyed with me by sharing this one. I wanted to seek permission and I forgot, but one Friday afternoon a couple of years ago, I nearly had a heart attack because there were two announcements made within our family to Pauline and myself within about an hour and a half. One, Isaiah was in his mummy's tummy, and Harry and Lucy were going to get married. We heard about both within an hour and a half. I nearly had a heart attack, you know. Two wonderful announcements. An old man can't take so much excitement in such a period of time. But that's nothing like this announcement. Due respect to Lucy and Isaiah. This message changes absolutely everything. And if you don't know that, please bear with me. This affects absolutely everything. The one who was crucified for our sin rose again to prove that a sacrifice was sufficient. That's the only way we could know, by the way, that his sacrifice was sufficient, that he defeated death and sin and rose again. And we began with 1 Corinthians 15, just a few verses. We could have read on to see all the post-resurrection appearances. Jesus appeared to more than 500 witnesses. That's 100 per finger and thumb. 500 witnesses on one occasion. And of course, we know what people say. Oh, they were all deluded. Interesting that, actually. I read this week that Lee Strobel, who's a bit of an apologist, once asked experts on delusion about that. And of course, delusion is an individual thing. It's not a group thing. If it's a group thing, it's something else, but certainly not delusion. And what this expert said, that it would be virtually impossible to have 500 people sharing the same delusion. In fact, he went on to say, it's easier to raise a person from the dead than to have 500 individuals share the same delusion. Duh. That's exactly what happened. Think about the proven integrity of the apostles who lived and died for this truth, this belief in the resurrection. Oh yeah, can I tell you, I will die for truth, I'd like to think, if I had to. But one thing I certainly will not do is die for a lie. You wouldn't do it, they wouldn't do it, nobody would do it. One of them, our friend John, we've been studying John's gospel, we will return to it later on, perhaps actually January next year. This is what he wrote in 1 John. He wrote Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and of course the gospel. This is what he says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim about the word of life. He's alive. He's alive. So much proof. We haven't got time to look at them all because that's not the purpose of this sermon, but the proof is convincing and the proof changes people like me and you. I suppose, as a minister of the gospel, the thing that I find tragic is for folk to hear, to continually hear this message over and over and over again and miss it. To hear this message over and over and over and over again and get distracted by other things that are not important. It's tragic to be stirred once a year on Easter Sunday and say, wow, that was great singing, or what a positive message, and not be changed. It's tragic. It's tragic to be interested and not be converted. It's tragic, and I hope you're not falling for the tragedy of tragedies. And the only power that can change your heart and mine, by the way, because we're all on the same level here, the only reason why I am a believer, and the only reason you can become a believer if you're not, is through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. The only power that can change our broken world is the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. The only hope for you and your family and your community and your world is the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That's why the world is broken as it is. That's why the world will get continually worse, because sin destroys. Only the gospel can heal and fix. There's brokenness in relationships, and many of you know that. You live in families and there's brokenness and people not talking to one another, and there's brokenness in people's minds. We all know about that. There's brokenness in religion. There's brokenness in morality. We're besieged in a world full of corruption and wickedness and depravity. The only hope is the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That's the amazing message. The truth of the risen King changes us forever. I suppose surprise number three is the recipients, verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Surprising that the message was to be taken to these people. I mean, to Pilate, perhaps, you know, commander-in-chief of the region. Or what about the religious leaders? Should they not have been told first? No, the disciples. And Peter was singled out, particularly. What a motley crew those disciples were. The snorers in the garden, They fell asleep while Jesus prayed. The cowards who ran away when Jesus was arrested. The denier, Peter, who cursed himself when challenged by a slip of a girl, a young servant girl, around the fire. The field disciples, they were the ones who were to be told. And they weren't at the cross to see Jesus die. They were not at the tomb to see Jesus raised. They failed massively. They had every privilege and they wasted it all. They blew it. They failed. And yet, verse 7, but go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. So get the message, folks. Failing disciples are forgiven by the King. Jesus Christ is alive, and he's alive for you. You. Each of his disciples were forgiven and restored. Peter especially was forgiven and restored. And this time next year, God willing, we will be at the end of John's gospel, and we will study about his forgiveness and restoration. Three times Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Because three times Jesus said, I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. Restored into relationship. And I say, friends, visitors, oh, learn the lesson. Failure is not the end. Listen, we can't all be in a very strong spiritual position. It'd be a strange kind of church if we were. We're all strugglers at different levels. I don't know what's going on in your life right now. You might feel as if you are really struggling, that you've really blown it, that you're just acting out this kind of pretense of faith, and there's a lack of reality behind it. Well, I want to say to you this. Failure is not the end. Don't just be stirred in your heart. Be changed by his grace. But go tell his disciples and Peter, failing disciples forgiven by the King. And lastly, the result of it all, verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the woman went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. The last word of Mark's gospel is the word afraid, the final word of the gospel. Strange ending to the gospel, you might think, compared to Matthew, because in Matthew, the ending is the Great Commission. You know, what a great finale. John's gospel is the restoration of the likes of Thomas and Peter. I mean, what a great ending there. What about Luke, the Ascension, a great ending? Wonderful endings. But Mark, they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Full stop. That's probably why some scribe in the Middle Ages believed that either Mark got interrupted or Mark's classy end was somehow lost, because his thinking was, how could Mark end at verse 8? But we believe that it is the end, and that some scribe added in the extra verses. And the oldest and multiple copies of Mark's gospel show that this is the case. Now, the authority of Scripture is not in question here. We're not scared of evidence. We're not scared of scrutiny or study. And we're honest enough to reveal changes made by man to the revelation of God. But what we can firmly say is that the oldest manuscripts, right back to the earliest centuries, end Mark's gospel with these words. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, why would Mark end with that idea of being afraid? Because right throughout Mark's gospel, and we haven't had the benefit of studying it all before Easter, but fear is the common response to the great works of God in the Gospels, of the Gospel of Mark. Every time God breaks into the world with power and authority, fear is man's response. For instance, when he stilled the storm, what did that create? Fear. When Legion was delivered of his demons, what was the response? Fear. When Jesus claimed that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die and rise again, what was the response? Fear. That's what we see over and over again. Fear, 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 fear. Fear is the response normally. As Jesus shows who he is, when Jesus shows his power and majesty as the Son of God, fear is the response of people. And Mark ends, therefore, because they were afraid. Meaning? I hope it's obvious. The meaning is, don't you be afraid of this great and glorious act of God. Don't be afraid of it. Understand it and believe it. And Mark's saying, you have the opportunity to learn from these early disciples. No fear, much faith. And yes, these ladies were at the cross, as we mentioned. They were at the tomb, and they were told that he was raised to life. But they were afraid. The whole episode is full of fear. Verse 3, they were anxious about the stone having to be rolled away. And verse 5, they were alarmed as the angel was there. And in verse 8, there are 6 pointers to fear. Do you notice that? Trembling, bewildered, went out, fled, said nothing, and afraid. They were afraid. Mark says, the story of Jesus, crucified and risen, is still open to you. Believe and receive. Tell. Communicate. But don't be afraid. There's a great deal of fear about Jesus. People probably won't actually see it as fear, but what's the reason why people rationalize his miracles, try and rationalize them away? Because they fear the real Jesus. Why do people want to ignore aspects of his teaching? And increasingly, it's more and more of his teaching. Why? Because they're afraid of the real Jesus. Why do people want to say, oh, Jesus is a good man, a good teacher, and he may be a way to heaven, but he's not the only one? Why do they want to do that? Because they're afraid of the real Jesus. Mark says again and again, people fear the power of Jesus, his control, his will, his purposes. And here we have the greatest act of power, the resurrection. And once again, people are afraid. Don't be afraid. You have nothing to be afraid of. Show faith. In many ways, Mark is pushing us to response. So the choice is, again, put before us. Reject. He's a lunatic. It's a con. Or receive. The choice, I suppose, is we could boldly grasp the gospel, or simply continue to be a bystander on the outside looking in and thinking, maybe not. The choice is we be courageous and act in faith, or we sneak away like cowards again. All over the world today, many, many people fear the real Jesus. And could I suggest that if you're not a Christian today, that could be your core problem. Yeah, you've got the problem of sin, of course you have, but you've got an issue of believing the real Jesus. And therefore you're afraid. You're afraid to commit. You're afraid to believe. We can and we should and we must believe and receive. Today is Easter. Do you know what? Every Sunday is Easter for us. In fact, the rest of time and all the fullness of eternity is Easter for God's people, because he's alive and because he changes everything. The King is risen. And that's why we celebrate today. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? Our prayer is that God will work on our hearts to enable us to do so. Father, we thank you for this glorious truth, all these surprises about the witnesses and the message and the recipients and even the result of it all. And Lord, we pray you'll take away our fear of the real Jesus and that we will believe and understand. Continue with us, Lord, and bless us this day and all the other Easter days that lie ahead for your people. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.